We are returning to Genesis this morning, to the last chapter, chapter 50. Having read last week of the last words of Jacob, his blessings to his sons. So we take up in chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. So I wanted to read the first portion of this chapter as a continuous narrative to get the whole picture and help you see why I think in studying this and seeking the Lord that it is actually a kind of a pre-enactment in some ways of the departure of the children of Israel that takes place in Exodus. There are a lot of interesting similar elements which we'll get into as we go through it a little bit more verse by verse. But just the big picture view, you have prophecies of the Old Testament which are actually fulfilled in the Old Testament. And then you have prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And then prophecies in both Old and New Testaments that haven't been fulfilled yet, that are, we're still looking for the fulfillment of them. And I think that the funeral of Jacob was actually a kind of a prophetic act that Joseph carried out in leading his family to the land of Canaan to bury their father and coming back. It is even possible, I could not get a clear idea on this from commentators who seem to disagree on what the meaning of the phrase beyond the Jordan is. This was the location of the threshing floor where they mourned for their father. It seems to me that from the perspective of Egypt, beyond the Jordan would be on the east side, because that's the way the geography is. You start out from Egypt, you come to the Jordan River if you're heading east, which is where they would have been going to bury him. In other words, there was no reason for them to have crossed the Jordan River. They could have seemingly gone directly to Hebron, which is in the West Bank. So, once again, different commentators have different views. I wonder if he actually went across the Jordan and came back, which is actually something that Elijah did immediately before he was taken to heaven. He went across the Jordan and then Elisha came back. So it may have been a prophetic act that the Lord was having him do. I don't know. But to get into some specifics, first, the whole issue of embalming, which I see as kind of a theme of this chapter, curiously enough. And when I began studying it, I was like, what does this even mean? Why embalming? You know, embalming was not a custom of the Israelites. It was very Egyptian. And it was tied up with their ideas about the afterlife, that the body had to be preserved so the soul could be reunited and they would bury people. This is otherwise known as mummification. This is what the Egyptians did with their dead, the rich people, at least, is they would embalm the bodies in such a way that they would be preserved and then put them into coffins with a bunch of their stuff, which they thought they would need. And so it's very curious, but it's very specifically noted. Joseph commanded his servants, the Egyptians, to embalm his father. It didn't just happen. He specifically ordered it. And 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And this is corroborated by secular historians who tell us that 40 days were required for the first phase of embalming, and then there was additional 30 days. So thus we have the 70 days of total mourning for Jacob. But where I saw this going with regard to the embalming, what kind of a picture does this give us? It is the preservation of the body that is dead. It keeps it from decomposing. I think it's a picture of the law, which is what was going to be given to the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They spent 40 years, like the 40 days, wandering in the wilderness, drying out, as it were. That's what embalming did, was they used a mixture of salt and baking soda. It was a naturally occurring mineral in Egypt. I can't remember what it's called, Naron or something, to dry out the body so that it would not decompose. The process is quite interesting, rather gross. I won't go into the details, but actually, what they did was they took out all the internal organs when they embalmed the body, except one, the heart. And I think this shows us something about what the law does. It stops decomposition. It kind of preserves a modicum of order to our lives. It shows us what the standard of righteousness it is, and it kind of arrests the rot of sin. But the one thing it doesn't touch is the heart. So, the word itself is also rather interesting. It's actually connected to the idea of spices. And we'll see later on why that's important, although you might be able to imagine already. But because I feel like this whole picture of Jacob's funeral is showing us things, spiritual things more. It's more of a spiritual picture of the Exodus and the departing of the children of Israel than a direct foreshadowing. Because the whole circumstance was quite different. You know, in the Exodus, the Egyptians were pursuing the children of Israel. They were not on their side, and here they're actually paying honor to the patriarch at his death. So they embalmed him, and they mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" This is kind of strange to me. Joseph was actually second in command to Pharaoh. There was no one between him and Pharaoh. So why did he convey his request to Pharaoh's household? Actually, I don't have a clear answer to that. It might be prophetic once again, because when this request or actually command was given at the time of the Exodus, it came through Moses, who was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that might be the reason that was presented in that particular way. So Pharaoh, when he gets this, "Let me go up," says immediately, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So he doesn't give him any opposition to that. And in this, he shows a lot more wisdom than his more famous successor, who said no, 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 no to 10 times until his country was completely destroyed. And then he said, okay, go. And the sooner the better. So, God's will gets done, regardless of if all the most powerful people in the world say, no, we're going to stop it. The only thing that that does is get them destroyed. And that's something that we should all learn from. Because we can either be part of God's plan, or we can be run over by it. But God's plan is not going to be changed by our deciding that we don't like it, or that we want to do something different. God does not desire the destruction of anyone. Even though Pharaoh is used as an example in Romans, I think that what God was actually saying to Pharaoh was, I continue to let you live and defy me. You know, you think that you are so strong that you can stand up and say, I will not let the children of Israel go. But I'm telling you, the only reason that you're able to do that is because I want to show my power. But I don't believe that God ever desired Pharaoh's destruction. I don't believe he ever desired the destruction of any being that he ever created. But there are those who will rebel against him and who will not accept his lordship over them, and they will be destroyed. And God will use them to show his power. Because God's name will be glorified no matter what. He said, as I live, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to me. So you can do so willingly and be rewarded, receive his grace. You can do so unwillingly and be destroyed eternally. Those are your choices. God is still going to be glorified. Nothing's going to change that. Another interesting detail with regard to this is that Joseph actually made the same request of Pharaoh that one of the prospective disciples of Jesus made, which is, let me go and bury my father. And at this time, in this era, this was very important. It was a very important, symbolic, prophetic act, in addition to keeping his oath to his father. It was exactly the right thing for him to do. And this became, if it was not at the time, may have been all along, I don't know, a very important tradition for the Jews, burial. Really, really important. But what are we doing when we bury someone? Doing several things. Burial for the Christian points to resurrection. But if you look backwards into very first, what you might call reference is in Genesis 3, where man fell and God said, dust you are, to dust you shall return. So and that's even part of the graveside service, I think, in some traditions. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So we're affirming God's words, as it were. We're taking this body, we're putting it in the dust. It came from dust, it's going to dust, God's word is true. Which is good. But when Jesus came, things changed. He called someone, and that man said, Lord, this is in Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 60, said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Prior to Jesus coming, this was everyone. People could be embalmed by the law. They could be preserved from the decomposition that comes from sin just by offering the sacrifices and by being continually immersed in that law that kept them from the outward effects. But they couldn't be raised to life. That was the one thing that couldn't happen. So what Jesus is saying is, no disrespect to the man's father. You've got better things to do. There are plenty of people who can take a dead body and put it in the ground and acknowledge ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They're dead. He's dead. Everybody's dead. It would be like if you were in a hospital and you were the only person with an external defib and everybody all around you is having heart attacks. And you're like, yeah, but I got to go put a Band-Aid on this kid. You know, he scraped his knee. No, you got to take those paddles and go revive some people. So we have to be careful that we don't go backwards and try to apply external, carnal solutions to people's problems when what they need to be is resurrected. Because that's what Jesus came to bring, is resurrection from the dead. People are dead in trespasses and sins, as we ourselves were. We are raised to life. Our job is to go and preach the kingdom of God, which is life, which is resurrection from the dead. Not embalming. Not more dressing up the corpse to make it look good for the funeral. That doesn't do anything. Still dead. I mean, I won't say it doesn't do anything, but it's not what we're called to. We're not morticians. We are resurrectors. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. A fascinating detail to be included, considering that Pharaoh tried to get Moses to do this. He said, leave your little ones here. And Moses said no. And then it was another plague. And then he said, well, leave your cattle here. And Moses said no. And there was another plague. So this was these were specific things that were refused along the way when the actual Exodus happened. So why? Why is that detail included here? Well, I might be going a bit far afield with this, I don't know, but I just thought about how when the children of Israel left Egypt, they kind of took some of Egypt with them. Stephen says in his dissertation in Acts that when the children of Israel made the golden calf, in their hearts they turned back again to Egypt. This story ends with Joseph going back to Egypt. When Joseph's caravan went to Canaan for his father's funeral, they took a bunch of Egyptian rulers, powerful people. They took chariots, they took horses. Very different in the actual Exodus. The chariots and the horses, as I mentioned earlier, were actually chasing them, trying to kill them. But here's the thing. Even though that was the case, they still had a reliance upon those things in their hearts. The prophet talks about the children of Israel leaning on the one who smites them, referring to Assyria, I think. But even though Egypt had been the source, the place of their slavery, the source of their greatest suffering, it was, I mean, you would think it would have been a cuss word. But even after they got to the land of Canaan, they were constantly looking back to Egypt. And you might say you can take the slave out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the slave. Not without a new heart. With a new heart, you can. But without, there's always a looking back. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many and horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." You think about how amazing this is. The most climactic event in the history of the children of Israel was the crossing of the Red Sea. What happened in the crossing of the Red Sea? They went through on dry land when God parted the waters. They got to the other side. All the chariots and all the horses and all the powerful Egyptians chased them into the Red Sea, and God brought the sea crashing back down on their enemies and killed them all. So, if there was ever an object lesson that the power of the flesh is not something to rely upon, that would have been it. When they get to the land of Canaan, what do they want? Chariots and horses from Egypt. The very thing that was pursuing them with an intent to destroy them, they looked back in their hearts and wanted, like, we want some of that. Because that looks like power. That's externally admirable and powerful and makes us feel like we've got some power. It is very, very tempting to take your comfort and your security from the things of this world. I understand people that carry guns, and I'm not saying it is wrong to carry guns. But for myself, I think it would be wrong for me to carry a gun. because if I were carrying it, it would be like those chariots and horses for me. It would be like something I'm relying on in my heart that makes me feel powerful. We don't need to feel powerful. We need to feel helpless. We need to feel dependent. We need to be looking to the Lord for his power. That is not the carnal weapons, but the powerful. Paul contrasts it. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. In God's view, the chariots and horses of Egypt, the tanks and the planes and the nuclear weapons of the governments of this world in 2017 are weak. They're not powerful. They're weak. And to rely on those things makes us weak. But to rely on God gives us power. But I think, once again, that what we're seeing here is a kind of a prophetic picture of how the children of Israel, when they went out of Egypt, Egypt was not taken totally out of them. And when that happens, you're always going to go back. If those things have a place in your heart, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you've left something that's important to you, as these men did, they left their wives and their children in Egypt. And understand, I'm not saying there was anything wrong with them going back. It was obvious they had to. Joseph had promised he was going to. But I think there's still a prophetic picture here. That although they left, they had to come back because it was still in their hearts. Because they didn't have a new heart. Because when you get embalmed, they don't touch the heart. And that's the one thing that God says he will do. From Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, then I, that is God, will give them, that is the children of Israel, one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That is what the grace of God does. It does take the heart out and replaces it. So, moving on. Verse 12. No, I'm sorry. I already read that part. Okay, so verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. So at this point, Joseph's brothers had been living in the land of Egypt for 17 years. They've been living in the land of Goshen, where they got to only because of Joseph. And he had provided everything for them. They hadn't been touched by the famine. They got everything they needed. They were still worried. Why were they worried? Because they didn't really understand the grace of God. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He who fears is not made perfect in love. And this is where Joseph's brothers were. They had repented. They were in right relationship with Joseph, but they had not been perfected in love. They didn't understand his love. And when you have that fear that just kind of lurks in your heart and makes you constantly worried about where you stand with God, any disturbance in your life, any upheaval, something getting turned upside down, will make you go back and question, oh, do I really know God? Am I really saved? This isn't good. And this is exactly what was happening to Joseph's brothers. With the death of Jacob, their apple cart was upset, and they started, and you can imagine how the enemy played with their minds to get them to doubt and to be afraid and to not trust Joseph. And think this, oh, the only reason that he treated us well was because Jacob was alive. Now that Jacob's dead, we are in for it. We're going to get destroyed. So how did they solve it? Now, this is not in the text. We don't know for certain that Jacob didn't actually say this. My personal opinion is that he didn't. I cannot imagine why he would have, for one thing. It seems like it would have made more sense. He obviously had the opportunity to have told Joseph this himself before he died, if he thought there was any need for it. Seems like it would have been more effective. So this seems to me like a rather transparent ploy on the brothers' part and completely unnecessary. But this is what, unfortunately, we run to often for refuge instead of taking our refuge and finding our confidence in Christ. Instead of falling on the mercy of God and embracing the mercy of God, understanding, no, we're not worthy and we never would have been and we never will be. The only reason we continue to stand is by grace through faith. But that's uncomfortable. Because then it's just faith. There's nothing that you can hold on to that's solid, right? So what do? We add to God's word. This is what the brothers did. They added to the words of their father. He had given them blessings upon his death. He had given blessing to Joseph. He said all that needed to be said. But they came up with some things that they thought he would have said. You know, if Jacob were here, then he would say, forgive your brothers. Except that had already been done. So this is where we get into trouble by adding to God's word to try to make ourselves feel more secure and stable. Well, I will just add a few rules or add a few traditions or add a few whatever and build myself something that I feel like I can lean on and make it a little bit more secure. Because this total faith and just trust God is uncomfortable and scary. That's not where we need to go for comfort. Paul says we flee for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can't go any higher than that. We have the high priest who is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, and he has already said, you are justified. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would you try to add anything to that? It's kind of insulting to the grace of God to try to add anything to that and to say we can make ourselves acceptable to God by adding something to his word. That's not going to happen. What was Joseph's reaction to the message? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. It's like, I've been showing you love for 17 years and doing everything for you. How can I make this any more clear? And I think that this has to be God's heart when we do not trust his grace. When we suspect his motives. We're thinking, oh, well, I know, you know, you were faithful the last 40 years, but man, what's up with this? Really? I gave my only son? What do I have to do to get you to trust me? But I love the patience of God. I love the kindness of the Father. Joseph responds to them with grace. You know, I think the temptation for me would have been to say to them, Jacob did not say that. You bunch of blockheads. I already told you I forgave you. What is this? His brothers also went down and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You know, the funny thing is, in some sense, he was. In terms of having power over their lives, he had pretty much absolute power. He could have killed them from the first day he saw them, but he didn't. And in this, he is the foretype, once again, of Christ, who, being by very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant. He washed the feet of those that he could have destroyed by snapping his fingers. And this is what Joseph did. So he was reminding them of the humble place that he had taken. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's heart. Even when he is grieved with our lack of faith, even when we, as it were, are questioning his character after years of his faithfulness, he continues to pour out his love on us. And he reminds the brothers that what they meant for evil, God intended for good. And this is part of the mystery of God's sovereignty, how he is able to do this. But I honestly believe that this is true. That if we will yield ourselves to God and accept his grace, even the wrong choices we have made will somehow be worked together for good. I mean, was it right what the brothers did in any sense? No, it was horrible. If they hadn't repented, I think it would have continued to be horrible. And it would have ended terribly. But they did repent. God did give them grace. And Joseph was able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Even though it was their free choice. They didn't have to do it. Nobody put a gun to their head. And their hearts were totally wrong in doing it. Nevertheless, God, in his infinite sovereign power, makes things turn out for good. Even the things that we have done in our lives that are wrong. And I'm not saying that they never have, that there's no evil consequences. But somehow, he uses it all for good. For life. Because that's God's agenda, to save people alive. He says, why will you die? He said to Israel, why will you die? I've put before you life and death. Choose life. This is not hard. I want you to live. The thief came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I came they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. I love how the Lord rewarded Joseph for the years of his travail. For 13 years, he was cut off from his family, and his future looked completely hopeless of ever seeing the light of day again, let alone his father and his brothers. And the Lord let him see the children to the third generation. And that's just a little taste. Because in the Old Testament, we find the Lord kind of giving us, I think, a sampling of how he rewards those who follow him. The rewards are shown to us in a kind of a temporal way in this life. But in the world to come, you may be sure that whatever you have been through will seem like nothing by comparison. In those 80 more years that Joseph lived after he was taken out of prison, I can't imagine that he ever regretted one thing that he went through. That he ever sat around thinking about, man, it was just wrong what happened to me. I can't believe I was slandered like that. I don't understand why God left me in prison that long. Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So not just 80 years, but forever. We get to enjoy the blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. So he just gives us a little preview in the lives of men like Joseph, saying, this is how I reward those that follow me, that trust me. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Once again, if you go to Acts 7, you find something interesting. Stephen says that the rest of the patriarchs were carried over into the land of Canaan when they died. That would be the rest of Joseph's brothers. Like Jacob, they had their children carry their bodies into Canaan and bury them. Joseph didn't. He took an oath of the children of Israel and said, when you leave, that is when all of you leave, because God said he's going to take you up from here, you take my bones with you. But he stayed, effectively. as it were, staking his right to be buried in the land of Canaan on the promise of God that he was going to take the children of Israel out. And this is why I think the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. It was an act of faith. He was saying, I believe God's promise so much that I'll stay here until it comes true. I'll let my bones lie here in Egypt until the last Israelite leaves and I'll go with them. So they had this reminder, because it says, so Joseph died being 110 years old and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. They had this reminder sitting there for however long, and it's hard to say precisely what the period of slavery was, because the 400 years apparently encompasses more than just the actual time they were enslaved. But for however long it was, they could always go back there and look at that and see, he said that he believed God's promise. His bones are in there waiting for God's promise to come true. So he became, in his death, a testament to God's faithfulness. And we run into embalming again. So, and Joseph and Jacob, to my knowledge, are the only two in the history of Scripture who were ever embalmed. But we also run into a new word. All the time that I have been preaching through Genesis, I have taken note of the first usages of certain words. Well, here we have a new word, the word that is translated coffin. The Hebrew word is aron. And in almost every other instance in the Old Testament, if not every single one, it's the Ark of the Covenant. So it's fascinating to me that it's the last thing mentioned at the end of Genesis before we get to Exodus is the ark. But it's called a coffin. Why? Because it holds a dead body. And this is the interesting and paradoxical thing about the law. Even though Paul says the commandment is holy, it was given for life, it became death to me because I am sinful. Paul actually calls the law the ministry of death. So the very box, the holy box in which God had Moses place the Ten Commandments, that was the focal point of all the worship in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, that word also means coffin. What happened to the people who touched it that were not sanctified? They died. By the score, by the thousands even on one occasion. I mean, to a lot of people, that effectively represented death because it was the law, and that's what the law is and does. It's like the ministry of the morticians. It can dress up the corpse, but it cannot bring the corpse to life. Who brings the corpse to life? Let's turn to Luke. Chapter 24. Jesus finished the law. By the hands of the priests, he was sacrificed and killed for our sins. Every sin was laid on him. Death worked its worst on the Son of God, and he was laid in the grave. And a stone was rolled to the door, like that stone tablet on which those Ten Commandments were engraved, like the coffin that held the bones of Joseph. It's death, because where the holiness of God meets the sin of man, one thing happens, the man dies. And the sin of all men was laid on Jesus, and in the sight of a holy God that was unacceptable, and he died. And then something else happened. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, that is the women who followed Jesus, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared for the body of Jesus, because they expected that the body of Jesus was going to need them. But the body of Jesus didn't need them, because it wasn't there. but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." We're the body of Christ, and the body of Christ does not need embalming, because it's not dead, and it never will be. We don't need to go back and look for life in the death of the law and in outward observances and in the things that we think we're supposed to do to please God. It is what we are that pleases God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The resurrected Christ who lives and stands at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. We are life in Christ.